Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible with you today, please find one of the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. Turn to 836. Page 836, that's where you find our passage for consideration this morning. And again, listen, if you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. So we're in Mark chapter 1. And as we come to chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 1 serves as Mark's gospel's title, if you will. This is the title of his book. Verse 1 also, it reveals to us a major theme of the gospel of Mark, that being the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we consider the gospel in Mark's gospel, the question is not, what should we make of this gospel? The question is, what should this gospel make of us? Mark's gospel is written, remember, primarily to Roman Gentiles. And remember, every one of us in this room, unless you're a Jew, you are a Gentile. Shock, isn't it? Well, this is applicable to every one of us in this room. Mark contains less of Jesus' teachings, than do the other gospel writers. But that is because Mark is writing to a group of people, a group of Gentiles, some Romans, who perhaps are not quite as interested in Jewish tradition as Jews would. Like Matthew was writing to Jews. Luke was, even though he's writing to Gentiles, he's explaining a lot of the Jewish traditions. And John, he's writing to all believers. But here Mark, he is writing to individuals who are used to fast-paced, in succession events of a story. And that's what we have here in the Gospel of Mark. It is fast-paced. What you're going to notice is we're just going to be moving from one event to the other in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to his last week. And the last week of Jesus' life, the truth of the matter is, it makes up more of the Gospel of Mark than anything else, the last week of his life. So we're going to be looking at the Gospel in particular. And remember that the Gospel is nothing more than the good news that God has provided a solution to humanity's greatest problem, and that is sin. Because how in the world can a fully, infinitely righteous and holy God allow any of us, people like us, into his heaven? Because we are broken people. I mean, we are people who have sinned. We're stained. We have been corrupted by sin. How in the world is it that God can allow us into his heaven? We are guilty of sin. He can do it because of the gospel. Because Jesus came, died on the cross, paying for our sins. And whenever we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, then what God does, here's a fancy biblical word, justifies us. Justification comes by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And when he does that, whenever you trust in Christ, God declares you not guilty. And not only that, but he gives you the very righteousness of his son, Jesus. Did you get that part? I mean, we don't have to rely upon our own righteousness. Thank the Lord for that, because he said all of our righteousness says are like filthy rags, right? So he gives us the very righteousness of his own son. And this is what we see in the Gospels. Now, you see how that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is mentioned as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is his earthly name. Some derivatives of that would be Joshua or Yeshua, but it is Jesus, and they all mean the same thing. Yahweh saves. That's what it means. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title, if you will. A title that means Messiah. It means the anointed one. Son of God is a term indicating Jesus' deity, that he is very God. Jesus is fully God and fully human. Now, this title reveals the good news that Jesus Christ, became a man, died on the cross, was raised from the dead in order to save us sinners from eternal destruction. So with that in mind, I call your attention to the first verses of this chapter. Look at verse 1. The inerrant, infallible word of our holy God states the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. and the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and get a hold of his diet and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to even stoop over and to untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Again, Father, recognizing my human limitations, I pray for your help. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill me, that you will give me unction, that you will give me clarity of speech, that you will give me memory. I pray, Heavenly Father, that, Lord God, you will help me to present your excellencies in such a way that our hearts are stirred up and we'll have a greater affection for you, a greater love for you. So, Lord, bless the reading of your word. Bless your messenger now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Number one, let's consider a prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy fulfilled. So those of you who were in Bible study this morning in the class that I went to, remember I said, remember how important prophecy is, okay? Remember, we were talking about prophecy this morning. Well, I want us to consider a prophecy that was fulfilled that Mark mentions here. And it's, look at verse 2. He says this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Mark begins his gospel by referring to two Old Testament prophecies, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and then Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Now, even though two different prophets are quoted, and I want you to look at that verse of Scripture, okay? There are two different prophets that are being quoted. They're kind of run together, and sometimes, what they would do in the ancient days, when they were trying to make a point dealing with prophecy, I mean, they would give several prophecies in a row, and it was not unusual for them to write down the name of the most prominent prophet. Well, in this case, obviously, it's going to be Isaiah. Isaiah, more prominent than the minor prophet of Malachi, all right? Now, both of these quotes are referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of these two prophecies that are mentioned here in verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read them again. I'm going to read, Mark quotes Malachi 3, verse 1. Look at what it says. Behold, I, that is referring to God, send my messenger, that messenger is John the Baptist, before your face, that is the face of Jesus, who, that is referring to John the Baptist, will prepare your way, that's referring to Jesus. So in essence, Malachi, God is saying, I am going to prepare a messenger that's going to prepare the way for you, Lord Jesus. Now, why does Mark begin his gospel with Old Testament quotes? And church, I'm going to tell you right now, this is huge. I mean, our Sunday school teacher asked me, was there anything in this particular lesson that we had this morning that kind of jumped out at you? And I explained that anything that has to do with prophecy being fulfilled concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that immediately gets my attention. And I understand the significance of that and how powerful that really is. And somehow, some way, I'm praying to God that I can help you to understand how important it is that every single prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ has come to pass exactly as God designed it to do before anything ever existed. These are two prophecies. Do you understand that the prophecy from Malachi, it was made over 400 years before Jesus was born and before John comes up onto the scene. The one from Isaiah, 700 years before John comes upon the scene to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why make such a big deal out of this? Because guys, these are just two of dozens of prophecies that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. These two prophecies said that there's going to be a messenger who's going to come crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah. That's who John the Baptist was. These two prophecies have come to be fulfilled. All right, let's consider the significance of fulfilled prophecy. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning there are at least 61 direct prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a bunch more after that about his second coming, but let's just talk about his first coming. All right. And Pastor Ben, I remember his very first sermon that he preached when he came here. He tried to indicate just, you know, how improbable it would be for an individual to be able to fulfill all of these prophecies. And it is astronomical. I mean, it is just, it's absolutely crazy. The truth of the matter is, in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell said that the, well, he didn't say, it was a guy by the name of Stoner who wrote a manuscript to a publication called Seek Science. And their board looked at his mathematics of probability, and they came to the conclusion that his scientific method was extremely accurate. And this is what he said. The chances of a single individual fulfilling not all 61 of those prophecies, but just 8 of those prophecies, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I mentioned something about this during our Wednesday evening Bible study. I was going in a different direction, but I thought this is going to work for Sunday morning as well. Get this. The odds of winning, and just recently someone won the Powerball, $1.6 billion. That was amazing. But the odds of winning that Powerball lottery, they're about 1 in 300 million. Think about that. Now, the population of the United States is what? Around 370 million? Those aren't very good odds. Well, Tim Chartier, a Davidson College math professor, said this about the odds of winning the Powerball lottery when it reaches about $1.5 billion. And this is what he said, and I quote, "Picking a winning lottery ticket is equivalent to selecting one marked dollar bill from a stack of dollar bills that are 19 miles high." Whew. Bro, those aren't good odds, right? Those are horribly. That's roughly the size of 115 Statue of Liberty stacked on top of each other. It's also equal to 3.5 Mount Everest stacked on top of each other. That's what the odds are. Now get a hold of this, all right? And I think I have it on the notes up there. The odds of a single person fulfilling just 8 of the 61 major prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming is 1 in, do you see that big old long number up there? A 1 with 17 zeros after that's 10 to the 17th power. That is 100 quadrillion. That's your odds. That's the odds of a single individual coming up and fulfilling 8 of the most difficult of the prophecies. Here's the deal. There are some people, oh my goodness, they didn't think this through. Jesus was just an ordinary man who showed up, had a Messiah complex, and he manipulated the people around him and the circumstances around him to make it appear that he was fulfilling all of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, for those of you who have a brain, what's wrong with that? There are there's prophecies made in the Old Testament that nobody could have done that. Nobody could manipulate them. How in the world could an individual manipulate what nation he's going to be born in? What individual could manipulate not only the nation, but the tribe that he was going to be born in, because Jesus had to be born in the tribe of Judah? What individual could manipulate what family line he was going to be in? He had to be in the family line of King David. What individual could manipulate the fact that his parents would be in Nazareth and would have to go? That is prophesied and has to go down to Bethlehem. That is also prophesied. How in the world could he manipulate a king to want to kill all of these babies that happened? You know the Christmas story. And then how in the world could someone manipulate going down into Egypt? How can anybody? Do you understand there are certain concepts that absolutely cannot be manipulated. So every single time one of those prophecies is made, you are shrinking the pool of people who could possibly fulfill those. For instance, well, let's go to Genesis. We know that rescuer is going to be a woman. Well, that's a lot of people, a lot of people. Most people are born from women. Okay, they're all born from women. Okay, so now listen. After that, you go to Genesis, right? You go to Genesis chapter 12, and we find out that this rescuer is going to come from a certain nation, the nation of Israel. Well, that narrows everything down because There's lots of nations in the world. And then we find out later on in the book of Genesis that they're going to have to come from the tribe of Judah. And there were 12 tribes of Israel. So that reduces the number of people who could fulfill those prophecies down to Judah. And then we realize he also has to be in the line of King David. That narrows it down even more. And then we find out that he has to be from Nazareth, and that even shrinks more. But he has to be born in Bethlehem, and that shrinks the number down even more. And so every time you add a prophecy to it, you are shrinking the number of people who could possibly have fulfilled these particular prophecies. So the odds end up being 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now let me try to put that into perspective. Now a stack of 100 quadrillion $1 bills would reach far beyond the moon, out into the solar system, approximately 6.786 million miles, and based on a standard bill's thickness of 0.0043 inches, that would end up being 28 times the distance to the moon, which on average is 248,000 miles. In other words, that stack of bills would go to the moon and back 14 times, and the odds of fulfilling just 8 of those major prophecies means that you could go up to that stack of $1 bills that has gone to the moon back and forth 14 times and pull out that one single marked dollar bill. I explained this to my church one time in Odessa, and someone said, "Dude, if someone did that, it'd be rigged." Yeah, it was. Eons ago, God came up with this plan, guys, before universe ever existed, before time began. Do you understand that? Do you understand how important every time? Don't just gloss over any of the prophecies that you run across in the New Testament. They are important. They are critical. Now listen, the point of the whole quotation is that John's preparatory ministry in fulfillment of the prophecy. Listen, that authenticated Jesus' messiahship and prepared for the beginning of Jesus' official ministry as the Messiah. He mentioned that. He said, "Listen, guys, listen, Romans, listen, Gentiles, to me. What I'm telling you, this was prophesied centuries ago, and it has come to pass." What it ought to do for us is help us to be convinced that Jesus is indeed who he is. Right? Because only Jesus could have fulfilled all of these prophecies. So it's a prophecy fulfilled. Let's move on. Let's talk about a prophet preaching. Let's talk about John the Baptist and his God-ordained ministry. First of all, John was an Old Testament prophet. So you see, there's a lot of people who believe that, you know, after Malachi, one of that 400 silent years began between the Testaments, well, that was it. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. That's not the case. John the Baptist is actually the last Old Testament prophet. I want you to look at Mark 1, beginning in verse 4. Look what the Bible says. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt, and around his waist he ate locust and wild honey." Now, listen, guys, he resembles an Old Testament prophet, does he not? I mean, he preaches like one. I mean, we looked at scripture this morning where the prophets in the Old Testament, I mean, they were preaching, you know, about the judgment of Israel and the horrors of the armies that would come in. But yet, at the same time, they also pointed to the fact that God was also going to rescue them out of exile. His preaching sounds like an Old Testament prophet. He dressed like one. I mean, he wore camel's hair. Now, that does not mean he wore the skins of the camel. Understand that. What they did was they took the hair of the camel, like you would take wool off of a sheep, and they wove it together and made garments. He needed really thick garments, for that matter, because it gets cold in the desert. And we also know that the prophets of the Old Testament, hey, listen, they didn't make pulpits famous. They made jails famous or persecution. They were persecuted. Usually they were people who lived in isolation. Where did John live? Out in the desert. A lot of times, I mean, they did not have great, big, giant, large crowds that were following them. The only time the crowd showed up for John the Baptist was whenever he was there at the Jordan, and he started that baptism, challenging the Israelites. Listen, God's not interested in dead religion. He's interested in a changed heart. That was the issue here. John dressed like, I mean, if you mentioned Old Testament prophet to these New Testament individuals, that's what they would think of. That's what would come to their mind. John is the one who prophesied in order to prepare the way of the Messiah. Well, John prepares the way of Jesus. Let's look at the scripture again. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming, look at that word, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locust and wild honey. Don't think that that is just, you know, I don't know how many of you know who Andrew Zimmern is. But he was, I think he was on the Food Channel or one of them, and he was the bug-eating guy. He would eat things that you would never dream of eating. But here's what I do understand. If you took a locust, and there's lots of them in the desert, and pulled the wings off and the legs, and if you were to fry them, boil them, or bake them, it does not matter, and you ground them up, I mean, they're full of protein. Full, yum, let's go, right? Open up a restaurant for that right now. And, of course, there was good. Honey is always good. It doesn't matter whether it comes from the desert or not. So that's John the Baptist eating locust and wild honey. And look at what he said. He preached. Now look at this. The words proclaiming and the word preach come from the exact same Greek word kouroussō, and means to herald. It means to announce. It means to proclaim. It means to cry out. So in ancient times, whenever there was some powerful potentate, if there was a king or maybe a Caesar that was going to be visiting a village, there would be a herald that would go before them. And this herald would have his own entourage. And his job was to go out and to cry out, the king is coming. The king is coming. Good news, good news. The king is coming to your town. And this entourage would go through and they would make sure that the way was clear. And you know, in those days, they didn't have asphalt. They had dirt roads. And on those dirt roads, there was lots of animals like camels and sheep and donkeys that would go, and they would leave behind stuff. Thank you. And so what they would do is make sure all that stuff was pushed out of the way so that the king could come in on his great steed and everybody could hoop and holler, yay, the king is here. And that's what that, in essence, that's kind of what John was doing here. He was a herald, if you will, proclaiming, listen, he was coming. He comes on the scene. And in essence, what John is doing is saying, there's good news. I've got good news for you because the king is coming. The king is coming. But the thing is, it's not like an earthly king. The thing is that it's not a king that ruled an area. It wasn't the king that was in power on the earth. It was none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was King Jesus that's coming. And the good news that John preached was, listen, this is his first coming. He was heralding the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prepared the way. Now, what is the application for us? Well, in a sense, guys, we are to be heralds, are we not, of the mighty King? We are to be heralds and criers, if you will, announcing. Listen, not that the king is coming, but that the king has already come. King Jesus has already come to the earth. We can share the gospel, explaining people's need for salvation. Number two, we can help clear the way, listen, by correcting misconceptions that people have about Jesus Christ. Because some people, would you believe it, believe, I heard that he never existed. Dude, if you've got the brain that God gave a mushroom, you've got to, man, that his existence has been proven, okay? Let's take that one off. Well, he was a good man. What? And that's it? He was just a good man? No, he wasn't. If that's the only understanding you have of Jesus, you've got a misunderstanding. Because you know what Jesus went around saying? Jesus went around saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one that all of you people have been waiting for. I am him. when he stood in the synagogue reading from the book of Isaiah, he looked at that group and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." A good person, if he's not really the Messiah, is not a good person because he's not telling the truth. He's just another wacko that's got a messianic problem. There's some people who think, well, he's just he had really good teachings. Well, were they really that good if he was claiming to be God? No, he has to be who he claimed to be. We can help clear up misconceptions that people have about Christ. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that there's a lot in the American church that have got the gospel messed up. Now, third, we can show them gospel truth by living out the gospel every day. How do you live out the gospel every day? Live like Jesus. Show grace. Show love. Show mercy. Live it. Look at the prophet's message real quick. Whew, gotta hurry. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptizing him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So why were all of these people from all around Judea? And so there has to have been thousands of people who have eventually made it to the Jordan River, and then a large contingency out of the city of Jerusalem. Why were they all coming out here to hear John the Baptist? Because John is dealing with a malady that every single human being suffers from. There is a universal need that every single human being possesses. The problem is sin and the need for forgiveness of that sin. And listen to me, church. The message was a radical. John's message was a radical departure from the religion of the Jews. And whenever I speak about religion, I'm always going to speak of it in a negative way because of this definition. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Religion is what man has to do and accomplish in order to gain the favor of God. That's religion. Every religion in the world does that. Islam, you have to do the five pillars of Islam if you're going to please Allah. In Judaism, you have to keep the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And by the way, did you know that there's over 630 laws that are mentioned in the Old Testament? You got to keep them all according to the Pharisees. And listen, if you want to talk about your Eastern mystic religions, they believe in reincarnation, right? In other words, the life that you live, you better live it good. You better live it right. You better do everything good because the next go around when you're reincarnated, you may come back as a cockroach. I don't know, but that's still performance-based, is it not? Religion, Christianity is the only faith system that says you don't do what you can in order to reach God. God's already done what you needed in order to reach God. God did it from start to finish. God did it. The Jewish religious leaders were saying that a person enters a right relationship with God by keeping the law, doing good works, changing your behavior so that it pleases God. The people were hearing from the Pharisees and the legalists, obey, 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 law, 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 good works, good works, good works, and then you can be right with God. They were saying that you have to change yourself on the outside before God will accept you on the inside. And John's radical message was, no, repent and be changed on the inside. That the very definition of repentance, I mean, it just screams out change and transformation to us. Godliness begins with what God does on the inside, what God does in your heart. And then comes the changed behavior. Guys, I'm not saying that our behavior does not change. I'm saying, listen, you got to put that change on the right side of the salvation. You got to get it on the right side. Moralistic and legalistic preaching emphasizes what you should be doing and what you should be avoiding. Guys, isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? Whenever Jesus says, all you that are heavy laden, that are burdened, come to me, I'll give you rest. Rest from what? All of those laws, the way in which the Pharisees were just heaping everything upon you. The Pharisees were the one who would say, listen, if you don't do life like this, if you don't do life the way that we prescribe, then you can't be a part of us. You can't be a part of our group. You can't do, that's moralism. That is legalism, guys, to the utmost. Because their emphasis is upon behavior. Moralistic preaching and teaching focuses on that outward behavior. And that is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Gospel preaching focuses on the heart. John was after inner change because he realizes when the heart is changed that the outer change comes. That is made clear in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, look at it with me, in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. See, he preaches like an Old Testament, doesn't he, right there? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that indicate? The fruit comes after the repentance. Look, bear fruit in keeping with the repentance that you did. New Living Translation nailed it, I believe. Look at this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But when he saw, that is John, many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed. Who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. That has to come first. Change comes after. How many times have you ever heard a preacher preach, come just as you are? There's a song called Just As I Am, right? A song, Just As I Am. But listen, if you have to clean up your act to any degree, if you have to do anything before, you're not coming just as you are. Now, here's the thing. God will take you and save you just as you are. He loves you that much, but he loves you so much that he won't leave you the way you are. Does that make sense? The change comes after. The change comes beyond. The change comes after. Luke chapter 3, verse 7, 8. He said, therefore, to the crowds, this is John. He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, now he's speaking to everybody, not just those Pharisees. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. There's the same message. So do you see it? Repentance comes first, and then comes that changed life. The word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. And it means a change of heart and a change of mind that results in a change of life. Did you hear that? The change of heart, the change of mind, the change of life, change of lifestyle. Now, let me ask a question, guys. What are the fruits that keep with repentance that Matthew and Luke spoke of? It is a changed life as a result of a changed heart. It's a life of obedience to the Lord. That's the fruit. This is different than what the religionists of Jesus, they were preaching. They were preaching, change your life so you can be saved. But the gospel of Jesus teaches you that you obey the Lord because you've already been saved. You still have obedience. You're still under what God says. It's just on getting it on the right side. One way of bearing fruit that shows you have truly repented is baptism. The baptism of John was an outward way of symbolizing the repentance of the heart within. Listen, whenever I baptized James just a few moments ago, I'm telling you guys, that baptism is not what saved him. That was his first act of obedience after he got saved by God. That's what it is. Now, let me just say that this was a truly big deal for a Jew, because you see, Jews were not baptized. Oh, they had ceremonial washings, but not formal baptisms. The people who were baptized were Gentiles who were converted to the Jewish faith. So do you see what these Jews were doing by actually being baptized? Those Jews were being baptized. They were saying, you know what? I am no different from those pagan Gentiles. I need to repent. I need my sins forgiven every bit as much as those Gentiles. So John's message was for people to repent of their sins and show proof that that repentance is real by being baptized, by being obedient. Last point. John points to the preeminent king. Beginning in verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Everything that John did, guys, pointed to Jesus Christ. That was the obsession. That was the passion of his life. John did not live to beyond 35 years of age in all likelihood. Could have been another year or two. But listen, however many years he lived, he made the most of it by giving that life to Jesus Christ. John was humble in that he admitted, listen, that Jesus was so much mightier than he was, that he was not worthy to perform the most demeaning task, usually relegated to a pagan Gentile, untying the sandals of an important person. Guys, listen, Jesus was preeminent in his life. He said in John, I must decrease, he must increase. John is saying, listen, it's not about me, it's about him. Everything doesn't revolve around me. Everything revolves around him. It is Jesus. And what did Jesus mean whenever he said that he baptizes with water, but whenever Messiah comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit? To understand what that really means, you have to understand the word baptize. The word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to submerge, to dunk, to saturate, to do what I did with. See, the meaning of the word tells us how it's supposed to be done, right? Boom. He went all the way under the water. That's what baptism is. The meaning of the word indicates that, listen, John would submerge an individual, completely cover. He would saturate people in water whenever he baptized them. But whenever the Lord Jesus Christ baptizes a person, whenever God saves an individual, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That what that means is that the Lord is completely immersing the person in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is completely filling that individual. You see, whenever God saves us, church, his Spirit takes up permanent residence in us. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, every bit that you're ever going to get. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all, every single believer, baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Believer, you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. Let me finish with explaining what the takeaways are. One, are we sharing the gospel with those around us? That's what John, he was pointing people toward Christ. Are we quick to clear up any misconceptions about Jesus and who he is? Or whenever someone makes some statement that indicates they don't have a clue, do we just let it slide? Are we showing people what the gospel looks like by living it out in every facet of our lives? Are we doing that? Showing them what grace looks like. Showing them what the love of Christ looks like. Showing them what mercy looks like. Showing what it means to serve. Does Jesus hold the preeminent place in your life, or does he simply hold one of many prominent places in our... Listen, church, there can only be one preeminent place in your life, only one. What holds that place? What is it that you think about the most? What is it that you obsess over the most? What is it that takes up most of your time? What is it that you strive for more than anything else? That'll help you to understand what is truly preeminent. Is pointing others to Jesus a passion in your life? And then, has God, most importantly, has he saved you? And the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in your life. Let's pray together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Praise team is coming and lead us in our last worship song. Last worship song. Has God saved you and the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in you? Some people might ask, well, how can you know? Well, my friend, one of my questions is, how can you not know if the Holy Spirit of God lives within you? I mean, it is a radical thing that happens and takes place. But if you're not sure, we are here today to help take the Word of God, maybe unpack that for you, explain that to you. So whenever the praise team begins our last worship song and you want to know more about Christ, know more about knowing Him, having a relationship with God through Christ, we'd love to have the opportunity to share that with you. And then believer. Wow. It is just absolutely amazing and stunning how God decreed so long ago, before anything was created, all of these prophecies that were completely and fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those yet to be fulfilled will be. You can take that to the bank. How should we respond? Ooh, worship, praise, honor Him and glorify Him. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, my prayer is if there is anyone here who does not know You through a relationship with Jesus Christ, that Heavenly Father, today is the day that You're going to issue that call, that effectual call, that call that will lead them to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their eternal soul. Then I pray for us as believers. I pray, Heavenly Father, that whenever we think about the gospel, that it excites us today as much as it did the first time we truly understood it and we responded to it because of Your work in our hearts. So I pray, Father, that we'll just respond to the message, following Your lead, Holy Spirit, being obedient to You. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let's stand. Praise